Welcome this morning. It's wonderful to see so many of you out in what is a busy week, a busy time of year, but what a blessing and a joy that we can gather in the house of the Lord together as his people and just have time to fix our eyes on him and not all the stuff that's awaiting us. We're having an Advent season called The Kingdom. And this morning we're looking at the King of Joy. So Anna and Jeanette are going to bring us our sign for the week, which will be joy. Uplifting feeling is a good word. It's not actually an easy word to define, I've discovered as I have tried. The verse that has been the underpinning of this series is Romans 14:17, where Paul says, "The kingdom of heaven is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." And I first heard this verse that I remember anyway, talked about probably 35 years ago at a conference. And the pastor who was from America that spoke at that talked about the fact that you experience the kingdom of heaven when you lie in your bed at night and nobody else is around. You're not having to put on an act or a code of behaviour for anybody, but you are in that place feeling rightly related to God, to yourself, to others, without trying. It's been the work that Christ has done within. That's the kingdom of righteousness. And peace was that settled peace of God's shalom when all around you chaos is breaking out. And joy, I don't exactly remember, but I think that it was that probably uplifted state, maybe that sense of gladness, even in the midst of difficult times when there isn't circumstances that might bring us happiness. Joy is a deeper, more settled state. It's a pretty good deal, isn't it, that we don't get those things by working harder at a self-improvement project. They are what the King brings to us when he comes to rescue and redeem us. Not just rescue us out of one state to live with a better future, but redeems and makes whole and restores our inner life. On the first Christmas night, the angels appeared to the shepherds and declared, we see it recorded in Luke 2, 10 and 11. The angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Saviour has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord." Right there at the beginning, before anybody else heard it, the shepherds amongst the humble heard it spoken by the angel. And the good news to them on that night was the promise of great joy. It's an extraordinary thing that the baby who came was a king born in David's line, and David had a royal line, so it immediately stamps him by calling him Messiah as the one who had come. Joy is a profound thing. There's been a lot of studies and research done recently on joy and happiness and the difference between the two as the rates of depression and anxiety and lack of joy in our culture and most first world cultures of the world has increased. If you've ever been to a developing world country and spent time with local people, you may have noticed that sometimes it feels like they have more joy than we do. And it's an extraordinary thing. So secular people are doing studies into it, and we're not going to look at them this morning because we don't really know what they're saying. We really want to know what the Bible says to us about it and what the King of Joy means for us today in a world that is as troubled as it ever has been in some of our lifetimes. The word used in both the verse from Romans and the one from Luke and many others of the most of the words in the New Testament for joy or rejoice actually shares the same root as the word grace. It's an extraordinarily profound thing that joy is very intimately entwined with grace. So we can be confident that where Jesus is King and grace abounds, joy is present as a settled state, more than simply emotion, because it's anchored in the redemptive acts and the abiding presence of God. It's rooted in his initiative, in coming to bring his life to us, It's experienced in his people, and it's not without emotion. Often there's exuberant emotion, but it's not dependent on emotion. If you read Exodus 15, when the people of Israel have been brought through the Red Sea, there's very exuberant celebration. The ladies crack out the tambourines and dance. David danced when the ark was returned. There is often exuberant celebration, but there is also joy referred to in the midst of suffering. Through the week, I pondered why joy, of all the things Paul could have used to describe the kingdom of God. Righteousness, yep, peace, yes. Joy seemed a little bit left field, but I think as we look into it a bit more, you'll come to see, as I did, that it is profoundly important to our experience as the people of God, and sometimes something that we too easily dismiss. It stands to reason that it must be part of the very nature and heart of God. It's found in his presence. And we're going to look at a couple of verses in a moment, but I just want to remind you of a quote that has been used a few times before from this pulpit by various preachers. And it's a quote from A.W. Tozer that says, "The most important thing about who we are, about us, is what we believe about God and his character and what he's like." And joy is one of those things that we don't always think of as being part of God's presence. So we have to actually be honest in our hearts. We don't need to give ourselves a Sunday school answer of what we think the right answer is. But do we really, really, truly believe that in the presence of the Lord there is fullness of joy? Psalm 16:11 says, "You make known to me the path of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand." Psalm 89:15, "Blessed are the people who know the joyful sound. They walk, O Lord, in the light of your countenance." Zephaniah 3:17, "The Lord your God is with you, the mighty warrior who saves. He will take great delight in you. In his love he will no longer rebuke you, but will rejoice over you with singing." Do you ever think about the reality that you delight the Father, that you bring delight to the heart of God? Not by what you're doing, just simply by who you are. It's an extraordinary thing that I can't grasp with my intellect, but by the Spirit he reveals it. And I just have to say, in that last song as we were singing, I just felt Jesus delighting over this congregation. I felt his delight in our worship, in our heartfelt lifting of our praise. And it makes me emotional. It brings tears to my eyes to think that we, and I don't know about you, but I come into this place this morning pretty motley, pretty weary, pretty distracted, but he still delights. It's extraordinary. And he rejoices over us. And as we sing, he sings over us. It's a beautiful thing. There is joy in the presence of God. The reality for our everyday lives is that joy can be elusive, particularly in our current culture. People seem to be getting angrier, busier, more rushed, less compassionate, less kindness, more miserable. Challenges people are facing are more complex than ever. There are people that come and share their stories, and I had to say to one lady recently, "I actually don't know how we can help you except pray with you, because it's overwhelming, the nature of her circumstance." We live in a fallen world where sickness and suffering continue. You know, right at the beginning of the Bible, in the first few chapters of Genesis, we read about how God intended things to be. Perfect harmony between animals and man and God and creation, and it was very good. And we all know it only took three chapters for it to fall apart because of us. But the rest of the biblical story is God at work, redeeming and restoring a people for himself. And we have the privilege and the grace this morning in Jesus Christ to be part of that work. And it's not finished yet. It's still going. And we're invited to be part of it as he continues to redeem and restore. and we sing often, and we're going to sing at the end of the service, of that hope we have of a time yet to come where his light shines brighter and brighter and brighter, and our nation is revived to righteousness and experiences peace. And not only our nation, but the whole world. And there will be a day when we see him face to face, and it will all be complete and it will be glorious. But in the meantime, we live in this now and not yet. This, the King has come and has brought us these things in Jesus Christ, but it's not yet everywhere. It's not yet all around us. We still live in the midst of brokenness and suffering and pain. We're going to read Isaiah 35 this morning, 1 to 10, and I'm not going to sort of preach through it. I just want to read it because this morning you don't really need more information. We need our hearts refreshed and restored in hope to the fact that there is joy, that there is hope, to be renewed. So I invite you to just let your imagination try and picture this writing from Isaiah. Isaiah writes a lot about the time to come, the restoration, the redemption. But he writes in the midst of a lot of war and aggression and exile and struggle for the people of Israel. So when these prophetic passages pop up, they are glorious. And this one particularly is a beautiful poem. The desert and the parched land will be glad. The wilderness will rejoice and blossom. Like the crocus, it will burst into bloom. It will rejoice greatly and shout for joy. The glory of Lebanon will be given to it, the splendor of Carmel and Sharon. They will see the glory of the Lord, the splendor of our God. Strengthen the feeble hands. Steady the knees that give way. Say to those with fearful hearts, be strong, do not fear. Your God will come. He will come with vengeance, with divine retribution. He will come to save you. Then will the eyes of the blind be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then will the lame leap like a deer and the mute tongue shout for joy. Water will gush forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. The burning sand will become a pool, the thirsty ground bubbling springs. In the haunts where jackals once lay, grass and reeds and papyrus will grow. And a highway will be there. It will be called the way of holiness. It will be for those who walk on that way. The unclean will not journey on it. Wicked fools will not go about on it. No lion will be there, nor any ravenous beast. They will not be found there. But only the redeemed will walk there. And those the Lord has rescued will return. They will enter Zion with singing. Everlasting joy will crown their heads. Gladness and joy will overtake them, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. This is good news for anyone this morning who is dry and weary, who feels they're languishing in a desert season, maybe a season of disappointment or discouragement. Great rejoicing and shouts of joy come out of the desert. Flourishing out of dryness. The Lord can cause the driest of places to spring forth. And it is here now in part. We can look to this promise here and now. The Holy Spirit is able to renew and restore us. He strengthens feeble hands and weak knees. Doesn't protect us from fear completely, but strengthens our hearts to face it. And the word in that verse that talks about the strength is one that talks of being, of cleaving to the Lord, cleaving to God in that. And cleaving is a word that we don't commonly use these days, but it's in Genesis where it talks about man and woman coming together. It's a word that in being united in a way that is not easily separated, and also of great intimacy. As we join ourselves to him, these promises increasingly become our reality. We see healing and restoration of sight, shouts of joy, and there's a highway of holiness for us to walk on. You know, we take highways a bit for granted now and don't necessarily love them because they're straight and fast and smooth. But no road was straight and fast and smooth in those days. Journeying was hard. Roads were tough. And they weren't only tough, they were dangerous. There were bandits and all kind of people with ill intent. So for the people of that day, the thought that there was a highway of holiness to walk on in complete safety is an extraordinary gift and promise of the Lord. And then those words in verse 10, that promise. And Zion is not just for the people of Israel, it is where the presence of God is in its fullness. It's for all of us, singing everlasting joy to crown their heads. It's like a royal crown sits on us, and it's joy. Not just rescued to languish, but to flourish. We're not rescued just to hang around and wait for our exit strategy. We're here to flourish. Let's go to the New Testament and see what Jesus says about joy. And there's another extraordinary promise in John 15. Many of you will be familiar with this chapter. Jesus is having his last meal with his disciples before the cross, and he gives them some of the most beautiful teaching, I feel, in the whole Bible. I love it. And this particular passage is talking to them about abiding in the vine and the way to live after he's gone and to stay in him. And in verse 11, he says, I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and your joy may be complete. Jesus himself promises to fill us with his joy. Other translations, instead of complete, say full. And if you look up that in the Greek, it means full. It is full of joy. I think we'd all acknowledge that it's not always our reality. It's not always how we feel. But remember, it's tied to grace. And as we recognize his grace at work in our lives and lean into it, we experience joy, that joy that is deeper than happy emotions or happy feelings. Over in John 16, he talks again. In verse 20, he's preparing them for pain. They will have pain, but their pain will turn into joy. And he uses the analogy of childbirth, where a woman endures pain but then forgets the anguish in the presence of joy. In verse 22, he says, so with you, now is your time of grief. But I will see you again and you will rejoice and no one will take away your joy. There are times of grief, but in the midst of that, we have the hope of joy. And the analogy of childbirth is a good one because anybody who has had children will know that if it wasn't for that, there wouldn't be any second, third, and certainly no fourth children if that didn't become joy. It just would not happen. At the beginning of the week, when I heard the news of what had happened at Bondi, probably sad confession is that it didn't take very long for my thought to be, how on earth am I supposed to preach a message on joy in the wake of that tragedy? How can I present it in such a way that it isn't trite, it isn't dismissive of the very real pain and suffering that isn't only being experienced there and rippling out from there, but all over the world, Ukraine and Russia, the Middle East. There are more people dying of famine in Africa than ever before. People have been dying of famine in Africa as long as I've been alive, and that's a long time. It's not okay. There is so much suffering across the world. We live in this beautiful bubble, it's called Australia. But even in that, I know many of you have stories of suffering, of chronic illness that hasn't been healed, of relational breakdown that has left a trail of trauma and suffering, all manner of things, economic challenge. The community out there, my goodness, it's hurting. There is so much pain and suffering. So what do we do in the midst of all of that? And as I pondered it through the week and even in the last 24 hours, I think the beauty of it is that joy and suffering go together the whole way through the Word of God and the life of Christ. There is no promise in the Bible that there will not be suffering, but there is every promise that God will be with us in the suffering and that we will see that there is a hope for joy in the midst of the suffering. There is a time to grieve, and we'll come to this a bit more in a minute. I'm going a bit off track. But it is not out of context to have a message on joy in the midst of a suffering world, because we as the people of God have more reason to be joyful than anybody out there. And if we don't understand it and can't testify to it, then what hope have they got? They might as well pack up and go home now. We need to kind of really make this part of our discipleship and part of our witness. And we can only do that by the Spirit of God and the power of the Spirit at work in our lives. And I do hesitate to do this because I don't want anyone to think it's a formula, but I'm going to use the word joy as an acronym to just try and give us a few things to anchor it. And please don't see it as a to-do list or anything else. It's just my hope of a few things that can help us in the midst of the world in which we live that is so distracted and so busy, to be anchored and to be centered and to have a bit of a trellis that the vine can grow up. You know, Jesus talks about abiding in the vine, but if ever you've had a vine that's untrained or unsupported, things can break off pretty easily, and it doesn't fruit as well as it should, because it's the nature of it is it requires some support. And Jesus is our support. He is our anchor. He is our hope. And so I guess I think of these things as a bit of a trellis to have to build your life on as you walk in this very real world of challenge. And the first one is J, be Jesus-centered. He's the one that promises joy, and I don't believe you can find true joy outside of him, because he is the one that brings grace into our lives. Center around him. Galatians 5:22 says the fruit of the Spirit of Christ himself, who dwells within us when we receive him by faith, is love, joy. Number two, joy. Peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness. The Spirit who empowers us to walk in the light and receive the grace to sometimes choose joy, to turn our attention to the one who is joy. Nurture life with Jesus in every part of your life, not just Sundays and home group night and whenever you might think of him through the week on an odd random moment. When something pops up on your feed, nurture your every part of your life, your working life, your family life, your financial life, your time life. What you do with every part of your life can be anchored in Jesus and filled with his grace and his mercy, and keeps you aware of his presence with you. In the midst of the struggle, keep your eyes fixed on him. There is so much to distract us and so much that clamours for our attention. We have to really tune our ear for the whisper that is his. It's not to feel guilty. None of it is about feeling guilty. It's about yearning for something more than what we currently know and experience. It's that yearning of our heart and recognising that whatever we try on this world, in this world, isn't going to fill that need. O is for orient. Orient your life to the kingdom, not the world. It's the kingdom of heaven, the life that Jesus brings, that gives us our righteousness, peace and joy, not the things that the world offers. And yes, we have to live in the world. We have to be absolutely grounded and living our human life. Jesus lived a human life. We are to live a human life. But the way we live that human life is influenced by the kingdom of heaven, not the kingdom of this world. Colossians 3, Paul writes, "Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God." That life is what influences the way we live our human life in the world. It influences how we respond to the people around us, how we handle our money, how we go into our workplace, how we operate in our relationships. We don't respond to things like what happened in Bondi, the world, the way the world does. We respond from the heart of the Father and his way and his will. We don't return evil with evil. That is not the way of our God. Paul wrote to the people in the church in Philippi at a time when they were experiencing great suffering and persecution. He himself was in prison, and they were being persecuted firstly by the new believers were being persecuted by the Jews as well as the empire they were living under. And in four short chapters, he mentions the word joy or rejoice 13 times. If anybody wants to disagree with that later, if you want to go home and count, let me know. I counted 13. Perhaps the most well-known of these verses that speak about rejoicing or joy are in chapter 4. Verses 4-7. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. I know there are times over the years when probably all of us have been, someone well-meaning has shared those verses with us at a time when they just want to hit you over the head with them. And there is a time and a season. But there is deep truth in those verses. It's not about being happy-clappy. It's not about belittling the hard times or the suffering. It's about leaning into the grace of God and looking for where it is evident in the midst of that. Being thankful for where you see the grace of God in the midst of it. One day at a time, sometimes 1 hour at a time, sometimes 1 moment at a time. But it keeps our eyes focused in the right place. Because it's really easy to fall into self-pity. And I want to caution you against that. Be aware, be on the lookout. There is a time to grieve. There's a time to mourn, and we'll get to that in a minute. But self-pity is not helpful. It turns you in on yourself. It's like you curl over and your head gets stuck in your belly button. Has anybody ever told you to get your head out of your belly button? The posture of that requires that you be curled up like a ball and your back is facing the Lord. Turn your face towards the Lord and take your complaint to Him. Don't nurse it in yourself, because as you nurse it in yourself, it feeds and it will sap you and shrivel you and cripple you. Turn it to the Lord. That's really what's at the heart, I believe, of those verses. Peace comes, and as peace comes, joy can get a bit more of a foothold in terms of expression. Gratitude is a powerful contributor to joy. It doesn't come naturally to some people as much as others. We all know there are glass half full people and glass half empty people, but we can all practice. And recently, in recent years, it's a bit annoying to me actually, the secular world has really taken the ground on gratitude. It's all over social media about the secular world. The Bible had it first. Be thankful. And it's how we see. It's learning to see the grace of God at work. And I haven't asked permission, but I'm going to tell this story very anonymously, because it happened within the last couple of weeks. Someone shared that they had been to Bunnings and they'd gone there to buy something that was quite awkward to handle. It was heavy, it was high, and it was too big to fit in a car. And trying to get help, I don't know if you've tried, but trying to get help from a service person at Bunnings at this time of year is as hard as any other shopping centre. Trying to get help at Dimmicks is equally as bad. And so the first problem was to, you know, be able to get it down. Random stranger unknowingly contributed and helped to the solving of that problem for this person. Then it wouldn't fit in the car. So while looking for something to buy that would help cut it to go in the car, because Bunnings wouldn't cut it, a random stranger said, "No, don't bother with that. I've got something in my car that'll do it. Come with me." That doesn't happen in our culture these days, that kind of kindness, let alone 2 weeks out from Christmas. The beautiful thing, and the reason I tell the story, is that the person who experienced that had eyes to see the grace of God in the midst of that. And that brings a lifting of the heart. It brings a, oh my gosh, God is good. So open your eyes to those everyday moments of grace that God is bringing that we can rush right on by and miss completely. Cultivate a thankful heart. Take time to look around. Take time to enjoy the number of different shades of green that God has created. Take time to think about the ridiculous nature of zebras and elephants and giraffes and why on earth. You know, I asked the Lord one morning about a year ago. I was feeling pretty down about something. I can't remember what. But I went for my morning walk, and I often imagine that Jesus is with me, and I ask him a question or something. And this day, I felt really stupid at the time, and I feel a bit stupid now. I don't know why I'm telling you. But I asked him to tell me a joke. And I'd never really thought about whether Jesus tells jokes or not. But anyway, I needed a joke, and I wasn't going to ask Jeff. So I asked Jesus. And what he did was bring to my mind the animals. And as it was like he was telling me about when they were made, and I just couldn't help giggling. It was just the most stupid thing, but it lifted my heart. You know, just sometimes we need to lighten up. I guess maybe that's why I'm exposing my stupidity or whatever it is. It increases our awareness of his grace. And interestingly, a man came up to me after the message last night and said he experiences joy every time he's able to trust the Lord. He said, when I know that I'm trusting him, that gives him joy. The peace of that is joy. It's so much more than what we think it is. So much deeper. Finally, as part of orienting, turn off the news. It is okay to turn off the news. It's good to know what's going on. It's good to be able to pray, but we don't need to marinate in it. And with social media and the amount of screen, you can see the same horrific events over and over and over, and it crushes us. John Eldridge writes about it and calls it benevolent detachment and suggests that our souls need to be able to recover. They are bombarded by horrific images and things that they were never built for. They were never created to carry the amount that we can see today because of the digital age we live in. So turn it off. You don't need to feed on it. And sometimes the more we do, the more we take on the way of the world and we start to rage and we start to blame and we start to demonise a whole group of people that are different. It simplifies complex things that are not that simple. Sometimes we distract and soothe ourselves with an easy to access pleasure, whatever that might be. For anybody, I don't want to start naming them, I've decided, because everybody will think, oh, she's talking to me, and feel guilty. We all do it one way or another. We all have something that we do, and it's not always wrong. Sometimes you just need that chill. That's okay. But don't use that chill to deal with something that's an issue internally. It's all about dealing with the right thing the right way. And Michael mentioned earlier in the announcements, or in the prayer time, sorry, the practice of lament. And I really do believe that, and I think I spoke about it a few sermons ago, that the Lord is really restoring the practice of lament, because it's the way to keep our souls whole and healthy, is to be able to lament. There is a time to get down on our knees and grieve and mourn for the way things are. And the Lord can receive our lament. He can receive our groaning. He can receive our tears, because Jesus carried all our sorrows. Jesus can carry it. He's already defeated it. He weeps too. We weep with him. And eventually, peace comes. It's honest, it's raw, it's not pretty, but it is healing and it's necessary in our lives. For those things that are unfixable and are waiting for that future hope to come when every tear will be wiped away. It can be angry. It's okay to be angry to God. It's okay to be angry with God. It's okay to accuse him of being unjust and unfair. Just do it with your face turned toward him and keep your ear open for his answer. And or it might not even be with words, it might just be with an embrace. Sometimes the answers don't come as quickly as we would like them, but he will be with you in the process. And finally, the why is for yield. Subjects need to yield to the king or it's treason, isn't it? And treason never goes well for anybody. To live under the reign of another and to receive the benefits of the kingdom, we need to yield to their reign and rule. In his humanity, Jesus experienced our life, every aspect of it. He experienced shame. He experienced poverty. He was a refugee before he was even two. He understands what it is to be hungry, what it is to be weary. He understands what it's like to be surrounded by suffering. He knows everything that we go through. He's taken all our shame. He's washed us clean with his blood. He's redeemed and he is a good king. He is a king we can trust. He is a king who offers us the life that we all hunger and yearn for. Who wouldn't want righteousness, peace and joy? He gives us all that. So it just makes sense, doesn't it, that we surrender and yield our life to him, our will to him, our petty squabbles to him, and seek what he brings to us. We need to be in community and in fellowship to be able to do it together. None of us were intended to do this life's journey on our own, to suffer in our grief alone or any challenge. We need to be able to help one another, lift up the hands that hang down, to strengthen the feeble knees. The New Testament, the whole Bible, knows nothing of the individualism of our culture. And if you are part of this body and maybe you haven't been around long and you're feeling disconnected and like you're not part of it, then please come and see either Michael or myself afterwards and we will do our best to help you connect, because we need one another and we are the richer when we are together. Neither Jesus nor any writer in the Bible taught that suffering had no part in the life of God's people or was only ever a result of sin, but rather they taught that joy can be present in the midst. In Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, we read, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." We live in a day where we want everything now, don't we? But perseverance to run the race, fixing our eyes on Jesus. That's what we need to be able to keep running the race, and remembering that he endured for the joy set before him, which was us and his ongoing work on the earth. As we come to close, a quote from Bonhoeffer. You know, I really appreciate quotes on this kind of subject by people who've suffered in a way that I never have. And most of you will be familiar with Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who was a German theologian during World War II and the lead up to it. He was imprisoned by the Nazis and martyred just before the end of the war. And he writes, "The joy of God has gone through the poverty of the manger and the agony of the cross. That is why it is invincible, irrefutable. It does not deny the anguish when it is there, but finds God in the midst of it." The man that was tested, and another man who was tested in a similar time, was Father Alfred Delp, who was a German Jesuit priest during that same war. And he also was imprisoned and martyred in a Nazi death camp in 1945. At the time of his arrest, he was a pastor of a church in Munich, spoke out a lot against the Nazi regime, and even supported the resistance movie against Nazism. And he wrote Meditations while he was in prison, about the Advent season, and including some that he included in a little booklet called Advent of the Heart. And he wrote about this about Christmas. The world has come under a different law. Christmas is not only a historic event that happened once on which our salvation rests. Christmas is the promise of a new order of things, of life, of our existence. And I would add, it is our promise of the kingdom of heaven come to earth, the kingdom of God, that we now live in that atmosphere of righteousness, peace and joy. And as we wait for Christmas this year, maybe rush as we approach Christmas this year, there is much suffering and hardship around, but we also have more reason than anyone else on the face of the earth to celebrate, because we have this incredible hope, this incredible experience here now in part, and this incredible hope of what is to come. And we're not left here just to keep it to ourselves. You know, the last thing I would ever describe myself as is an evangelist. But increasingly, I just have this burning desire that we as the people of God in our everyday lives are so filled with the fragrance of Christ, so overflowing with the love of God, with the peace of God, with the joy that is beyond understanding, that we start to see things change out there, not only in our own lives, but out there where it is so broken. And that is God's heart too. And that is why we're going to sing our final song. Is really a promise of what's to come. It talks about dancing on injustice. It talks about streets resounding with singing. And when the kingdom of heaven comes and is made manifest in a community, when the evidence of it is seen in greater fullness, there will be singing and dancing. Believe me, there will be great joy, because those who are forgiven much love much, and those who have suffered much will rejoice much. It's hard to rejoice if you've had a pretty easy, cushy life. You sort of get a bit immune to it. But if you've only ever known bondage and captivity and struggle and strife, salvation is going to be amazing. So as we sing this song, I just really felt like the Lord wanted us to sing it over the suburb, to sing it over our land, to just pray every day that his kingdom come, his will be done. And not just as a formula line of a prayer we all learnt when we were little kids, but as the King of righteousness, peace and joy. That's what he's bringing. Let's just pray and then we're going to sing. Jesus, we bow before you this morning and say that in our own strength, in our own might, we can do nothing. But your word says, not by might, not by power, but by your Spirit. And we ask that you would pour out your Spirit on our land, that you would pour out your Spirit on our community, that you would pour out your Spirit on us, Lord, and awaken us to the time and the hour and the need in new ways. Not to overwhelm us, Lord, it can be so overwhelming, but to simply be open and available to whatever you might be asking us to be part of, whether it be a prayer, whether it be a smile, whether it be a cup of water to someone who's thirsty, whether it be a listening ear to someone who you simply can do nothing to help fix their problem, but you can listen. Lord, whatever it is, would you help us to not look for big things and be overwhelmed, but to simply hear your invitation into the little things each day, to be thankful instead of grumbling, to rejoice, to look for opportunities, to keep our eyes tuned for your movements of grace to us. Thank you that you are a good, good King, and that you've invited us into your kingdom realm. We ask these things in Jesus' name.